Sorry. Now you all got it. If you would, turn in your Bibles. Now, I told Matt I'm sorry, but I changed what I was going to do. Not to Hebrews. So I told Matt last night, I said, well, maybe I should preach on this. And he's like, no, just do what you're going to do. And I said, okay. And then this morning, as I was basically done, I switched to something else. I think it's a good switch, but y'all can tell me later. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And not to be charismatic, but sometimes I think the Lord does things like that. I just, you know, it's just part of it. It wasn't anything mystical. Sometimes I wake up and I'm looking at my notes and I'm like, wow, what was I thinking? This is not a sermon at all. Well, I'll preach it later, probably when I don't have time to study. But not to leave you all in anticipation, I wanted to talk about the church today. And I titled the service, One Body Unified in Christ. One Body Unified in Christ. And I'm really going to, I'm preaching on verses 1 through 6. I'm going to emphasize 1 and 2. There's nothing wrong with 3 through 6. I'm just not going to talk about them as much as they deserve. And more sermons could be had over them, I'm sure. But I really want to emphasize church as a unified body. Not our building, which is lovely, and our things that we do, which are great and lovely, but how we should be and how we should view what we do here. I mean, we really want to emphasize this. I've talked, and I'm not trying to be a storm crow by any means, but I mean, for goodness sakes, there's people in Canada getting arrested. I don't know if y'all have been to Canada. I can't say it's a pleasant thing to go to Canada. Not for any other reason than, well, it doesn't matter, but, you know, it's the last place I would have thought people would be getting arrested, you know. It's like, well, they're so liberal, though. Well, yeah, that doesn't mean, lots of places are liberal. There's no pastors getting arrested in San Francisco. Just food for thought. But here we are in Alberta, and a man's in prison without visitation. His family hasn't seen him in weeks. And it's like, and this is not a martyr complex I'm having. This is going on right now in our modern society. The enemies of God are becoming intolerant to any sort of refutation of their ideals or any sort of rebellion, what they see as rebellion. They cannot afford to have the church as a voice in the country. You know, you must obey. Bow the knee to who? To Caesar. This pastor, I don't know him personally, but I respect him highly. Don't respect much of modern internet Christians. Together for the Gospel Canada has let loose a slew of articles talking about how he should have done this and he should have done that, and he's killing people by opening his church and he's doing that. Look, I'm going to be blunt. I'm going to be straight up. You can wear a mask, and some people do. And some people wear the same mask the whole pandemic. There's no excuse in Scripture. Show me where we excuse ourselves for anything. Are you being murdered? Still not an excuse. Are your women being beaten? Are they throwing dead cats at us? This is the stuff that's happened historically, by the way. I'm not being funny. No. We have no excuse. The brethren are to meet. Come hell or high water. Come the guillotine, come the gun, come inconveniences. The brethren are to meet. We do not have an excuse. What does this have to do with Ephesians 4? Well, I'm glad you asked. So I'm not trying to grandstand today. It is easy for us as people to say, and I've told everybody before, I'm a big fan of mental exercises. I like thinking of very unpleasant things. Solely for the fact that I don't want to be caught by surprise. It's very easy. When I was younger, you say things like, oh man, if only I could be. I remember I told some guy, I was in the fundamentalist Baptist movement there in California, which is a big kind of thing out there. And I told this one, I said, I want to be like Han Solo, and I want to smuggle Bibles into North Korea. And he was, you know, this got a lot of hoorahs and laughs and stuff. But like, you know, young kids say that stuff. Christians say this kind of stuff. You go on social media and you see, you know, oh, bring it on. Let loose the lions, you know, bring it on. Well, I'm ready for some persecution. No, you're not. None of us are. We have children. And the things we're looking at, I don't care about me. I care an awful lot about all of you. And I'm not saying that to be self-aggrandizing. I'm saying I love my children and I love my wife and I know what we're capable of. And trust me, living in even a third world country would be a very big challenge. Let's say it's a third world country with no persecution. It would be a big challenge. But let me tell you something. We might be dealing with both. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, it doesn't matter. 5 years, 1 year. Let me tell you something. Constitution is no protection. It's a piece of paper. It's meaningless. They've ignored it for hundreds of years. We, as Christians, and I'm not getting political, I'm telling us, we need to take away every crutch that we've ever depended on. Everything that we've ever looked to as any sort of protection that is not Christ and His bride, and we need to get rid of it. We need to take ourselves, we need to take our wagons, we need to circle them back where we need to circle. We don't need to circle them around some pundit. All these anti-abortion Republicans. I'll use the words that Canadian pastor used in support of his friend and brother who's in jail. They're not, you know, blood brothers, but like churchmen brothers. Castrated geldings, these Republicans. They're no help to you. They're Egypt. They're a bendy, broken reed. We've got to, and they might as well be our enemy. All these people who say one thing and don't practice it, we have no use for them. We get rid of them. We don't need a broken reed for a crutch. Now, again, this is all to say, we're getting rid of crutches. I'm not telling you to vote for this or that. I'm just saying, when we do anything, we need to make sure we're centered here. Why? Well, because that's what Christ has told us to do. And with all this in the background, because this is what I was thinking about. This is what was storming my mind. I wanted really bad to preach. I was going to preach about Phineas when he stabbed the fornicators. I don't know if y'all have read that story. It's one of my favorite. Dude stabbed this Israelite prince and this princess of a Midian princess. Stabbed him through with what could be a spear, a half pike, or a sword. None of them pleasant to be stabbed by, I imagine. I wanted to preach on that real bad, and I wanted to get real. I like preaching messages where there's a lot of encouragement. Well, I've got a different encouragement today, and it may not be as fun to preach in the Old Testament, but it's something that we need to think about. It's something we need to be working on. It's something we need to help each other with. Okay? It's very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4, it's known as the turning point, right? First three chapters, doctrine. Second set of three chapters, practical, didactic, preaching. I mean, this is the teaching. This is where Paul puts the pedal to the floor. This is what we are to do. Okay? We want to do it. And there's lots of reasons why, and that's why I'm here today. First of all, Paul begins his little spiel here. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's mentioned this before, but this is important. So, I, a prisoner of the Lord, and then he's going to lay out for us practical teachings. This tells us a few things that we should stick with us. should add quite a bit of weight to what he wants to say. Paul is not begging the church at Ephesus for food, for paper, for pen and ink, for sustenance. He's not begging the church at Ephesus to rally and get him out of jail. He's beseeching the church at Ephesus to walk worthy of what they've been called to. He's begging the church at Ephesus to be unified in the faith. Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. Not at all. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And we want to really bite down here on what he has to tell us. Paul wants us to follow the doctrines that we are called to follow in Christ. This is not a call for legalism, ladies and gentlemen. These are demands made for us by the blood of Christ. Is it about tie wearing? No. Is it about... Sorry, Jimmy. Jimmy's a very sharp dresser. So is Mark. It's not about that. It's not about that at all. It's about something much deeper and, quite frankly, more difficult than any kind of dress code, standard, educational guidelines. That would be easy. That's what the cults do. That's what the legalists do. You know, put on the uniform, learn your magic verses, and you're good to go. Go knock doors and you're a Christian. You're going to heaven forever. That's easy. I want us to understand that there's millions of Mormons. What do Mormons do? They have a code. They live by this thing, and it's their culture. It's what they are born into and what they become. The heathens do it too, the unbelievers. They live according to certain ways and patterns. When you're born again into the family of God, there is a culture, there is a pattern, there is a way we are to live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. Jesus has given us the apostles. And the apostles have given us, quite frankly, everything we need. If we had the book of Ephesians, you know, if we just had Romans, if we just had the book of James, we'd be set. But no, the Lord has poured upon us a great wealth of information. Life-giving information. It should pique our interest in these teachings. Paul regards as we're suffering over. What does Paul regard as we're suffering? We'll get into it. But Paul regards these things as worth suffering over. This man is writing from captivity, chained as it were, not for evil doing, but for the gospel and all the things that go with it. The life of the Christian should be, as such, a life fully accommodated to the gospel. We are people called to God's kingdom. And it is our duty to walk as what? Heirs to God's kingdom. There's this, you'll see every once in a while these people who fancy calling themselves wretched. I'm wretched this, I'm wretched that, I'm wretched this, I'm wretched that. Yes, you are. Because I'm fully of the mind that lots of them are unconverted. Some of them might be well-meaning. But we're more than just wretched sinners. Right? We're born again. The old man is dead. He's locked up in the basement of our hearts. And we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, who paid no little price for us. So our new birth, it's not flippant. It's not something to be disregarded. It's not something that we put away. It is everything to us. And it should mean a lot when we come together. Now, why do I say that? Well, because if you're born again and you're in the church of God, we are given this rubric, this great standard, this guideline, this step-by-step thing to become better together. I know that sounds something like was on a campaign trail. I think it was actually on a campaign. Better, we're better together, something like that. I don't know. Tomfoolery, really, but... When it comes to the church, we are better together. We are better together. In fact, it's demanded of us to be together. Church is not, gather when you don't have softball games. Gather when you don't have the sniffles. You know, I didn't come. I had the COVID. I had a fever, right? No one wants me here, and we don't want anybody here if you're running a fever. We really don't. But if you've got the sniffles, put your pants on, come to church. Put a shirt on too, shoes. Come to church. We want to build our lives around the body. We want to build our lives around each other. Why? Well, for lots of reasons. I'm going to keep y'all hanging. I'm going to move on a little bit. So Paul, he's writing these things from captivity. We need to put a great deal of importance on them. And we need to then accommodate our lives like Paul has accommodated his life, like a drink offering. He's pouring it out. He's in captivity right now. He's pouring out. He's pouring it out for these churches, for the gospel. We're called to God's kingdom, and it is our duty to walk as heirs to this honor, right? Because it's an honor. It's merciful. It's this thing that's been granted us. Oh, good grief, church. Paul has already set before the church in this letter some of the greatest Christian doctrines that we have, some of the most beautiful Christian doctrines that we have. And if you were here long ago, Matt already preached through this book, and we uncovered a lot of these wonderful things, a lot of these wonderful things. Providence being one. We talked a lot about providence earlier. Providence is being this massive, awesome, beautiful doctrine. And it's in Ephesians, the first couple chapters. So Paul's already worked through some doctrine. Now we're getting to this place where he wants to teach us what to do with these things. His greatest Christian doctrines. And in this, he has prayed. So he's taught these doctrines and then he's prayed that we may know in this very book, that we may know the depths of God's love, His power, the wondrous nature of His plans, and that every spiritual blessing would be ours and is ours in Christ. Paul has went through this in the Ephesians, the opening chapters. But now in the closing chapters of the letter, Paul is going to make the reader uncomfortable by writing about this kind of life that is demanded by the individual, but more importantly, the fellowship of Christ's church. So we have certain demands that we are impulsed to adhere to as Christians because we are born again. We are believers. We are in this state of absolute grace. How dare we neglect so great a salvation, the Bible says. How dare we neglect so great a salvation? Paul doesn't want us to do that, and he doesn't want it. And it's not this hard, difficult thing, right? It's not like we've got to set about to do something monumental. It's not like we've got, God does not grade us with report cards every 9 weeks. It's not like our failure to do these things will cast us into the doom of hell for eternity. No, 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 and no. We're saved forever, right? By the grace of God, we're elect, we're saved, and He brings us to the church. What does He expect from us? And I say demands because there's no other way to look at it. There's no other way to look at it. These demands are not new. They're not calling to uphold legal requirements. Rather, these things are expected of those who name the name of Christ, who have been called according to His purposes. One must take stock and really think about it, what it means to be called of God. Take stock in and of yourself and think about what it means to be called of God. If you name the name, and we use this against others, especially our charismatic friends. They name the name of Christ, therefore we are able to hold them to particular things. Correct? Or incorrect? Am I way off course here? No, I don't think so. No one answered, but I'll answer for you. If someone names the name of Christ, we'd be like, but brother, why not? You name the name of Christ, but what about this whole thing about living in drunkenness or fornication? You know, we can hold them to that because they name the name of Christ. So as a church, as a body of covenantally joined people who all name the name of Christ, we need and must, and our covenant, our church covenant, expects us to do this. Okay? So we need to take stock. And really think about it, what it means. What it means first to be called of God, and then secondly, what it means to be part of a congregation. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 It says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Colossians, which kind of mirrors Ephesians in a lot of ways, Colossians 1:10 says, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I threw these in here to make sure everybody knows. I'm not pulling this out of a vacuum. I'm not trying to make anything up. I'm not trying to be novel. So we want to ask ourselves, after all this, what does it mean to walk worthy in our context today? What does it mean in general? Verse 2 will help us understand how we are to walk. Verse 2, Ephesians 4, really lays us a good foundation on which to further our walk in the congregation. Okay? And these next, and there's four of them, easy, and they are all necessary for the proper fellowship of Christ. That's us, to stand united, to stand together. So why would these be important for us today? Well, when the challenge comes, whatever it may be, I'm not saying the Gestapo's coming, right? I don't want anybody to think I'm trying to be a storm crow, to be a what they call Gandalf. They called him the Grey Rider, or they called him a doomsayer. What? Someone say it? Oh, okay, anyways. Well, that was after, but before. The writers of Rohan called him like the Grey Rider or the something, because the Storm Crow, because he was always bringing bad news. I'm not trying to be that. But how do we face any event? How do we face any event? It doesn't have to be persecution. What about sudden death? How do we face that? Well, we come together, and we generally, Christians in America, and we're good at it too, one of our first things we do is just like we throw money at it, right? And that's good. That's not a bad thing to do. But what's more important? What needs to undergird that? What needs to support all those other functions? Well, these attributes that we're going to go over in verse 2, these are the undergirding of everything that we do. And we will not be able to successfully face any challenge, any trial, let alone an actual persecution, if the church is not unified, if the church is not finding its unity in Christ. So these are the things, right, real easy, four things that we can concentrate on to help build the congregation. Build, not grow, but like build the people that are here, right? The people that are here day in, day out. Not and we love our visitors too. I'm just saying, you know, as a church, the underbelly, not trying to be awkward. I'm just going to move on, okay? The first thing we're going to look at is verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What do we have here? Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and patience. Okay? Lowliness is what we're going to deal with first. And just to be, you know, have some cool guy pastor knowledge. Lowliness didn't appear in a positive light until basically the New Testament. It's not a virtue to the outside world. It's not a virtue. It's looked down upon. It's almost seen as something to be held in disgust. But as far as the smart people can tell, lowliness was not used in a positive sense until the New Testament. And Paul, in his usage of it, might be the first to use it in a positive way. Lowliness is not a virtue to the Greeks or Romans, nor has it been a virtue to any unbelieving people. Is lowliness now a virtue among Americans? No. We don't even have to be worried about it. Lowliness is not regarded well amongst the worldlings. It is in Christ that we find a living example of lowliness, and it is to Him we look to find our example. So we want to be humble. We want to be low. Not low in the sense that we, you know, beat ourselves and cry about everything. That's not it. That's false pride. We want to be humble. We want to be lowly, like Jesus. Now, how was Jesus lowly? Philippians 2:6-7, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with a God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is a tough example. The God of the universe, let's stress it, the God of the universe, the Lord of creation, through Jesus Christ, the world was created, the Bible says. This God thought His divine glory was not this thing to be held on to, but came to dwell with His creation, who treated Him just like a king. We murdered the guy. We murdered the God-man. That's how we... It's comical that we have any positive opinion about unregenerate man at all. And the only reason we have a positive opinion about regenerate man is because it's Christ in us. We murdered Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. And so He tells us, we want to emulate Christ in all the way, all His ways. So when you come to the congregation of the church of God, you come to the Lord's people, this is our example for humility. That I don't view myself as something that has to be lifted up. Because I'm not. Christ is. Since I'm not a formally trained pastor, I can break out in anecdotes. Okay, this is something that country preachers do. So let me lay one on you. When I first came to TRBC, I came in October of 2015, and I was at the Fall Fest, and it was basically just Ian and Kayla, me and my kids, my kid, and then everybody else. And so there wasn't a lot of young backs there, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. A lot of older people. And we're having fun. We're fellowshipping. We're gathered around, talking with one another. And then comes time to clean up. And what amazed me almost more than a lot of the other things I've seen is I see Jimmy and Henry. And they're busting the hump, cleaning up. And you think, that, well, why? What is that a good picture of? Well, that's a good picture of humility. Henry was a college professor of history. Jimmy is an accomplished educator as well. These men know, be humble, Jimmy. They're good men of God who love the Lord and have spent their lives in service to the church, and here they are, they're cleaning up dinner. Henry's like, man, the dude's almost lived a century. He's closer to a century than any of us, right? And here he is cleaning up. It was a good sign to me, because I came from a lot of churches where basically the pastor is, he's kind of a king or something, you know. People treat him, better check with pastor. It's real big in the fundamentalist movement a lot of time. I'm not going to blanket all of them. I'm just saying sometimes the pastors are lifted up to an unhealthy place when the Bible calls us to be humble. But not just the pastor, and not just the deacons, and not just the wives, but every single person who names the name of Christ, who gathers with the body, is to be humble like Christ. Every member is to be humble like Christ. Now, we're not. And I don't have names in my head of like people I'm picking on either. Because it's me. It's me! And if Matt was thinking that, it'd be Matt. Or Jimmy, it'd be Jimmy. When we sit at home and we think about these truths, we all realize that we're not as humble as we need to be. So we need to be humble. Okay? The church is not a place to pursue prominence. It's a problem. It's a big problem. The church is not a place to pursue prominence. How many of these Christian artists have gotten famous? Only to realize that the market is limited. And then what do? Oh, you know, the Bible doesn't really, you know, it's a good book and all, but hey, you know, I'm down with the sin. Bam. More fame. Lecrae. Super big. Who's the other Gorgon or whatever his name was. Church is not a place to pursue prominence. It's not a place to find a pedestal. It's not a place to launch an internet show. That's not what it's for. That's not what we're about. That's not what we need to be doing. Got plenty of that. So moving on. Christianity is not a place to build a platform. This is where humans come to die to self and exalt Christ. Jesus himself never once gave thought to his reputation. He was too busy doing the work of his Father. Jesus Christ, who created our existence, served us without a home. Maybe I was too hard on the guys who call themselves wretches. Because I'm kind of feeling that way now, personally. Jesus Christ served us without a home and died without worldly honor so that he might be exalted by his Father. This is our example. The Christian is called to follow in his steps. Humility is a fundamental piece of the Christian, and if it is lacking, it needs to be pursued with vigor. Pursue patience. Now, again, you'll notice I'm not saying, you know, you need to be here, you need to be here, you need to be here. No, you just need to pursue patience or pursue humility, okay? I'm not giving you a legal requirement. I'm just telling you, if you're born again, you need to pursue humility. A Christian must come to see the greatness, glory, and holiness of God as far more powerful than their own weakness and sinfulness. This is an obstacle surpassed with prayer and devotion. Right? This is again a common problem. We say, well, you know, I'm common old Joe, and I really don't have the time for this or that devotion. And I like church, and I go, but I'm I'll let the pastor do this and that. And there's other men who are much more studied than me, and I'm just a sinful normal guy. Get rid of that nonsense. There's no normal people in here. First of all, okay, that wasn't very funny. I guess may came across mean. Nobody normal in here. You're children of the divine creator. Yes or no? Yes. Nothing normal about that. Nothing normal about a God saving people by grace. Someone posted a Facebook thing this morning. The elect are saved by grace. The non-elect receive justice. R.C. Sproul, someone in here posted that. It doesn't matter, I guess. We're saved by grace. Everyone else gets justice. We don't want that. I want grace. Don't give me justice. The second thing we want to talk about is meekness. And I'm going to dig in on this one because it's a cool word, meekness. Second, or you could say gentleness, it doesn't matter. And it's slightly different than humility. Meekness speaks to a mildness or gentleness of character. And to get a good picture of what meekness looks like, think about an animal that has been perfectly disciplined, that is fully under the control of its master. Paul in chapter 5 tells us to be subject to one another, and in James we are told in 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. That means sit in here like a well-trained animal and receive the word from your master. Sit in here like a well-trained beast of burden. And do the work of your master. What does a well-trained horse do? Left, right, stop, giddy up. Stands there all day waiting for you to hop on. If you've ever seen Westerns, you know they lash it to a post and they're... Man, some of those guys never get back to their horse. Maybe standing there for a while, but that's what he's doing. He's standing there waiting for his master. Now, I'm not your master. Don't view me that way. I'm not your master. Christ is our master. Christ is my master. We all bow at the same throne. Husbands and wives, you bow to the same God. You want to get over a marital dispute? Bow at the same throne. Don't spend your time trying to get your spouse to bow to you. It doesn't work and it's miserable. Bow at the throne of Christ. That's a picture of meekness. Well-disciplined animal. The Christian is to be subject to Scripture, and it is through the lens of Scripture that we are to be subject to one another. The Bible tells us exactly what we should be subject to and how, and how in forms of domestic life and church life. And we should seek to adhere to these things. Moses in Numbers 12:3, and this is a funny verse, Moses basically says, I'm the most humble guy around. There's nobody in the world more humble than Moses. Now we laugh, and that's been used as a joke by many a pastor, but when you read through the Old Testament narrative, you really find out that Moses very well might be the most humble man alive. What does that mean? Well, Moses serves God. The Israelites, how many times did they get so mad that they were going to stone him? And they come to him, what did Korah say? Hey, you just want to be our leader. I could be a leader. And what did Moses do? He tore his garments and he fell down before the Lord. Because why? The Lord made him the leader of the Israelites. Moses had a goal. Moses' heart was bent towards one thing, getting the Israelites to the promised land. Nothing else mattered. Now, he was a fallible man. And in the sermon I was going to preach, he doesn't exactly, and there's other times, he doesn't do exactly what the Lord wants him to do. So, how do I tie this into meekness? What are we talking about? Well, if the elder and deacons and members, the elders especially, are to be the meekest. Because we want to be chained without question to the Word of God. So if we do not do what we are told to do, if we do not do what God has given us to do, then we're in serious trouble. And y'all are in serious trouble. And it shows a lack of love on our part, and a lack of meekness, and a lack of humility, because ultimately, we're scared to do something because of someone else's prominence, maybe. We don't want to scare off tithe givers, or we don't want to make somebody upset with us. We're not being meek. We're not being humble. We're not being loving if we do that. We don't want to do that. And we don't want you to do it. We don't want you to hold something back because you think it will make you unpopular with the elder or a deacon or somebody. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't hold back. It's not loving to hold back. If you have a concern, bring your concern. The Bible has given us a couple ways of doing this. Go to your brother. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. I don't know how many times church, and this is an application, a living application, where someone thinks that that there's this offense out in the nebulous ether world that a woman or man might think somebody is offended with them. And by the time they get around to talk about it, more harm has been done to them because this made-up thing than was actually done at all, when more often than not, in almost every case that's happened here at this church, where someone had hurt feelings about something that didn't even really happen. It was all in their mind. But because they didn't go and talk to their brother and sister, they dealt with it for months. Stupid. That is stupid. Why do I use the term stupid? Because I try to teach my kids not to say stupid. Well, I don't want my kids to call each other stupid. But when God has given us the antidote for great pain, and we don't take it, is there a better way to phrase it? No. We need to be humble, we need to be meek, and we need to do what the Master says. Go to your brother, go to your sister. So what does that have to do with the unified body? Our body cannot be unified if members are have these things going on. Pretend things are real things, it doesn't matter. They all need to be dealt with. And they need to be dealt with that person here in the body. And when we do that over and over and over, we develop trust, we develop culture, we develop all those beautiful things that come with being a people of God, come from being humble and then being meek enough to obey the Master in all the things that we do. Builds a unified body. That way, I don't want to say, I'm going to say, that way when they come and arrest me, y'all are ready. Ready for what? I don't know. It doesn't matter. If you're practicing these things, you're going to be ready. It doesn't matter. Someone suddenly dies. If we have to take care of somebody, if we have to do this, it doesn't matter. Whatever comes against the body of Christ, if they're building their church based on these things, it does not matter what happens. They will meet it. And they will handle it. By the power of, not them, by the power of God. So meekness. That thing about Moses, We want to be like Moses in that regard. We want to view and accommodate our lives around the congregation, the fellowship. That needs to be our highest calling. That needs to be our highest cause. Why? Well, then that way we're not offended when someone steps on our earthly pride because it's not there. We've all got the same idea about building up the church. That way, you know, if everybody was super concerned about that, if everybody had the same vision as Moses, then Moses would have not suffered such abuse at the hands of the people. Third thing we'll talk about is patience. Third on the list is patience. In this context, patience is slowness in avenging yourself over perceived wrong or being slow to retaliate when hurt by another. It is used when referencing God's patience with humanity. Now, this is worth mulling over. Many people get their feelings hurt, and a lot of times many people clutch for pearls, which is equally as bad, and want to find somewhere else to go or want to find some action or recourse. Either it's like, let's leave the church because they did this or that, or let's cause this thing, this strife, because we don't like this particular this or that, this thing. It's not to be found among the people of God. We're to be patient. We don't want to get our feelings hurt easily. And if your feelings are getting hurt all the time, don't deal with it. I'm not telling you to deal with it yourself. Go to your brothers. Go to your sisters. It helps. It'll build you up. If you're clutching your pearls about something, try to think of, if we're all here and we all love Jesus and someone does something that offends you, don't automatically assume it's because they've got some sort of black heart. Maybe think like, well, I love Jesus, they love Jesus, they did this thing, maybe I shouldn't clutch my pearls. Maybe I should just talk to them about it. That might be easier, I don't know. So very practical things, very practical. Think for one moment about how much patience God has for His creation. Think about the patience He has for His children. Now, He has great patience towards all unbelievers. It's by His mercies, the whole world isn't consumed. He has great patience, period. Think about the patience He has for us. This God, the God of the universe, who gave His Son for us, the church, and we want to lose our patience when someone slightly offends us, when we have full access. I wrote this down. We have full access to the throne room of God. Are you a Christian? Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb? You have full access to the throne room of God. You don't have to wait for Him to tap you with His scepter like Esther did. This God is much more magnificent and much more glorious than any Persian king ever was. And we have full access to that throne room in prayer. And God is patient with us. How do those things meet? So we have full access to this great King of the universe, and we don't use it like we should. Is that not an affront? Is that not an offense? Is that sin of omission not heinous? And yet God does not wipe us off the face of the earth. So let's not wipe off our brothers and sisters from the face of the earth just because they offend us a little bit. Be much better to talk to them. We'll be patient with one. And that's what it is. Be patient. Be subject to one another. All these kind of tie together, right? Because if you're meek, if you're humble, you're going to let stuff slide. And important stuff, you're going to make sure they know, because we want to be like Moses. We don't want to just let stuff slide all the time. We want to remind, hey, we all serve the King, and this is what He says, brother and sister. It's part of it. We also want to recognize, that it really hurt my feelings the other day. Not y'all. I would have told y'all about it, obviously. Really hurt my feelings this other day. I heard this lady. She's a decent enough lady. I don't know what she is, but she said if Christians really believed in hell, they'd be much more fiercer than they are, is basically what she said. She's a libertarian somebody. She made the connection. She's like, Christians really believed in hell, then they'd be much more fierce than what they are. And if libertarians really believed in freedom, they would too. That was the analogy she used, but it really hurt my feelings because I had to think about it. I had to sit back and be like, oh my, good grief. If we really believe in these things, if we really want to take God seriously, then we need to take it to heart that these foundational building blocks that He's given us need to be pursued with vigor. Are we Christians? Let's pursue these things with vigor. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." The same list, more or less. Let's talk about forbearance. It'll be our last one, and I've covered enough applications so there's not a secret. And in closing, another 40 minutes here. We'll just wrap it up. Forbearance. It's last on our list today. Tolerance is another word used for it in the NASB in Romans 2:4. It says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, in the New King James and ESV, it says forbearance, I believe, but in the NASB it says tolerance. It's another word, so just to think about it. Forbearance is the effect of long-suffering. It is bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one another's neighbors or friends because of their faults or weird idiosyncrasies. And trust me, there's a lot of us with weird idiosyncrasies in the church. This is, like I said, none of us are normal, and that's truly true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there's nobody normal in here. Okay? We're all individuals. We've all come from vastly different backgrounds, vastly different parts of the country. It's just overwhelming to think about all the different things that make us different from one another. We're not conformists, but we are children of the King, and we want to forbear with one another because we are different, and God has told us to. Without this mutual tolerance for one another's weaknesses, unity in the church would be impossible. Forbearance, along with all the other things we have talked about, must be rooted in love, and Paul has already set this up in Ephesians 3:17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," and that predicates everything else. That comes before everything else. We root ourselves, ground ourselves in love, and then seek to practice within the church forbearance, patience, tolerance, love, humility, and meekness. And this will grow the church. This will unify the church. The Christian endeavor, verse 3, and I'll read 3 through 6, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I wanted to say that Matt was talking about it in his Sunday school, about the charismatics viewing us as not, you know, as deists maybe, that we just believe God set it in motion and he's gone now and he's in this. But this passage right here begs to differ, and there's other passages like it. This is a creedal statement. This is what we believe, that God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We believe that. We're not deists. A deist is someone who believes God made the clock, wound it up, and left, okay? Just in case anybody knows. We obviously don't believe that. We confessionally don't believe that. And this is an early creedal statement. But this should be our endeavor. The believer seeks to keep the unity of the Spirit by the bonds of peace, and the bond of peace, or the accord of the church, is kept by pursuing the four things I mentioned. Christ has made the church possible by the cross, and he is the focus of the church. Our rallying cry is, "For he himself is our peace." The unity of the church is a gift from God, and it is only possible through the Spirit. And yet here we are told it is our responsibility to keep it. So yes, God has made this possible, and he has told us to keep it. It's our responsibility. How do we keep it? We pursue these things. Why will you pursue these things? Because if you are born again, you will pursue these things. And we need to refocus our minds. We don't want to get lost in the weeds. We want to refocus our minds to these basic fundamentals. If we do that, it does not matter what happens. It does not matter what arises. Our church will grow. They say, "Well, what about giving?" Doesn't matter. We do these things, giving will be there. What about church attendance? We do these things, church attendance will be there. Everything will fix if we follow these things, if we pursue these things. The creedal call to unity, and then I'll close with this. Here in the close, we see a primitive creed. Paul knows the church to which he speaks, and he is well aware of how widely diverse the churches are. Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, and who knows who else. And so the formula for unity is found in this passage by understanding the attributes which allow for fellowship. And then adding the creed, the church is now equipped to handle what may come. So it was then, and so it is now. We adhere to this. We won't be affected by the poison that is CRT. critical race theory. We won't be affected by that poison. And it's a poison. It's an infection. How do we fight against it? This way. It's easy. I've got. Ask me any question, and I'll answer this. This is how we're going to handle it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist." Well, that's something. "And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." All Christians belong together as brothers and sisters, and share the conviction that God is their Father. This is a driving force pushing us towards unity. Pushing us towards unity. We want to get more unity. Well, we pursue these things. Patience, forbearance, meekness. What's the other one? Does anyone remember? I'll look back. Meekness, humility, forbearance, and patience. Okay. I want to ask a few things. I know I've went a little bit long, but that's okay. Y'all had nothing else planned on a Sunday anyway, right? Right. I knew y'all didn't. How do we grow then? You say, pursue this, do that. Yeah, Noah. Well, how does that look? What do we do? You know, you said this is the answer to everything, but I'm not so sure. You're just not speaking in platitudes. Well, how do we grow in these unifying, in these unity amplifying attributes? Well, I'll go ahead and quote from where Matt told me not to preach. That's Hebrews 10:24-25. It says, "And let us consider one another." Now listen closely, and then try to match it with the context of this whole sermon. Try to fit the two together. Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Now there's a lot there. It could be its own sermon. It really could. But this is the importance of it. We are to be building up. We're not here to just hear me talk or hear Matt talk or sing songs. We are to be building each other up, discipling, ongoing discipling one another. Ongoing mentoring one another. Old women to young women. Old men to young men. Elders to the church. Deacons to the church. Members to the elders and deacons. Everybody. Just a big old crazy rodeo of edification. And we should want to be here. Because that's what it's for. It's a gift from God. The bride of Christ is a gift. The church is a gift. And we want to pursue it. And we want to pursue those attributes. Hebrews 10:24-25 sums it up. Why? Well, the day's approaching. What is that day? I don't know. Kind of nebulous. It could be anything. Trial, suffering, persecution, doesn't matter. We see the day approaching. We want to be busy building each other up. We don't want each other to fall. We want to be ready. What is the importance then of it? Just some questions and I'll be done. What is the importance of it? How do you view Christ now? Do you feel confident to face the oncoming tide of persecution? Are you scared of persecution? I am. A little bit. I don't want to do it. It's painful. That's why we have each other. We want to be getting ready for anything. I'm not just talking about persecution. Anything. Any trial. Any tribulation. What builds confidence? Unity in the church, pursuing these things that God has given us. What equips the Christian to face temptation, trial, and persecution? Well, I've already said it a million times. Where does one find growth as a believer? Congregation. How do you grow? What is growth? Growth, growing up. What is edification? Building up. How do you grow as a Christian? The church. The congregation. What should be the center of the Christian's universe? I mean, I'm sure y'all know by now. I'll say it anyway. The church, congregation, the fellowship of the gospel. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to the fullest extent. Edify us and help us edify one another, Lord, as we seek to praise and honor you until we are all dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's sing hymn number...